It's good to be with you all today, worshiping and a new year and the passage that God has us preaching in today is 2 Samuel 17. It's just a great passage. I'm really excited about it because it just fits in so well with his sovereignty and how he orchestrates things. In 1839, there was two men. One was John William, the other was James Harris. And they were killed and eaten by cannibals as missionaries just a few minutes after they stepped on shore in the islands called the New Hebrides. There was another missionary by the name of John G. Patton, and he was born in Scotland in 1824. And he sailed to those same islands, the New Hebrides, with his wife, Mary, in 1858, and he was 31 years old. And so they reached their appointed island on Tanna on November the 5th, and in March the next year, both his wife and his newborn son died of the fever. So he served alone on the island for the next 4 years under incredible circumstances of constant danger until he was driven off the island in February of 1862. And so I want to read you a few excerpts that he wrote. He writes of the death of his wife. She had repeated attacks of fever and pneumonia and diarrhea and delirium for a couple weeks. And he says, then in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on March 3rd. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, whom we had named after her father, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. And so he dug two graves outside of his home with his own hands and buried his wife and child. And he says, stunned by that dreadful loss and entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a moment of time almost to give away. The ever-merciful Lord sustained me, and that spot became my sacred and much-frequented shrine during all the following months and years when I labored on for the salvation of the savage islanders amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths. But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave. He says, once when natives in large numbers were assembled at my house, a man furiously rushed upon me with his axe, but a Kazrimini chief snatched a spade with which I had been working and dexterously defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made, and yet with my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary, and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul. And then he writes, after he was surrounded by raging natives, he says, my heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. And then one of my favorite excerpts from his book is the story where he was fleeing and his friends told him to hide in a tree. He says, being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, Yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw near to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree. To feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? And so he spent 4 years on the island of Tanna, and he was finally forced to leave. But 2 years later, he had remarried, and he went back to the New Hebrides. And for the next 15 years, him and his new wife, Margaret, worked on an island called Annawa, and the entire island claimed Christ as their Savior. God is building his kingdom, and nothing or no one can stop it. And that's what we see in 2 Samuel 17. Nothing can stop the purposes of God. Nothing can stop God building his kingdom, and no one can stop it. And so this is what we see in 2 Samuel 17. I would like to back up a little bit into chapter 16, just because there's not a break there. But starting in verse 23, in chapter 16. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will rise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with me will flee, who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and the elders of Israel. And so Absalom gets counsel from Ahithophel, and it is very good counsel. But then, for some mysterious reason, he asked Hushai, which was a spy of David's, what he thought. And so in verses 5 through 13, we see Hushai's counsel, and basically he tells him that Ahithophel's counsel is bad. It's not good. David's like a wild beast or a wild bear, a wounded bear, and if you go after him, he's going to be enraged and all this and that. And so when you look at that, the counsel of the two men, Ahithophel versus Hushai, Ahithophel's counsel is much better. If you're a military man, you understand that if your enemy is on the run and he's down, you go and you get him and you take him out and get it over with. You do not give him time to regroup. You do not give him time to get his supplies together and build his strength up and his men up. You don't do that. That's not a very good strategy. So Ahithophel's strategy is the best plan. It was the best counsel. It was the logical choice. It was the superior choice. Hushai's counsel was going to give David time to recover. It was going to give him more time to build his strength, to build the strength of his men up. And so looking on the outside of that, it's kind of like when you watch a horror movie, like one of them stupid ones, and you're like, oh, don't go in that room. Oh, no, you're so stupid. Don't go in the room. Because we all know what's in the room, right? Well, that's the same thing here. We're like, you got the two counsels. Don't pick Hushai. That's stupid. Ahithophel's counsel is much better. So why did Absalom choose Hushai's counsel? Why would he do that? And the key is verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." Here it is. "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." So why did Absalom choose the wrong counsel? Why did he choose Hushai's when Ahithophel's had a much superior counsel? It's because of verse 14. The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. And so this verse right here, this verse that shows that God is sovereign, is the hub of the wheel that holds this whole chapter together. Everything before verse 14 and everything after verse 14, even into the ongoing chapters and everything in the chapters before our chapter, everything is tethered to this verse 14, the sovereignty of God. And what's really cool about the Bible is the Bible not only tells us history, what has happened, but it also interprets that history. It tells us how to interpret it. And so not only are the chapters in 2 Samuel tethered to God's sovereignty, everything from Genesis 1 all the way to the second coming of Christ is tethered to God's sovereignty, to God's glory. And not only that, everything from all of eternity, anywhere, anytime, everything is tethered to God's sovereignty. In Ephesians chapter 1 of 11, it says, God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And in Hebrews 1 and 3, he says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And that where he says, upholds the universe, that's translated taking from point A to point B. God is taking everything in the universe from point A to point B. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so this is the reason why Ahithophel chooses, or why Absalom chooses Ahithophel's counsel. You know, throughout our own lives, sometimes we can see the visible workings of God. You might think, you know, at the end of your day, you can be like, yeah, I really saw God working there. Or, man, now I really see what happened last Wednesday. I see that. You know, that's cool. I can really pick that out. It's very obvious to me. But sometimes when we are in the midst of trials or darkness or pain, we can't see that. It's not visible. It's not tangible to us. It's hard for us sometimes to see the hand of God in our lives, but this passage proves that he is there. God is there. He is hidden sometimes, but he is sure. He is hidden, but he is sure. Maybe you're there. Maybe you're in that situation where you're in that darkness, you're in that pain, and you can't see the hand of God. I want to encourage you that God is there. And the more we go through in today's sermon, I hope that God really presses that upon your heart. And so I want to talk about Ahithophel for a second. His counsel, it says in verse 23, he says, now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. And I thought, when I read that, I'm thinking, well, he's not a prophet. I don't see him listed as a prophet. Wait, what does that mean when it says his counsel was as if one consulted the word of God? Did he consult God when he told Absalom to go and take David's concubines up to the roof in front of all of Israel? Did he consult with God when he counseled Absalom to go after David in the first part of chapter 17? What does it mean that he gave his counsel as if one consulted the word of God? And this is the cool thing. It was the word of God. How do we know that? Ahithophel was rebelling against the Lord's anointed. He was rebelling against King David, which in essence means that he was rebelling against the Most High God. So he was an enemy of God. But what he was doing in his counsel to Absalom to take David's concubines was fulfilling the prophecy that David learns in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. This is after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he had her husband killed. It says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And so that the counsel that Ahithophel gave David to take the concubines was actually a fulfilling of God's promise to bring judgment upon David for the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. That's just like, when I try to put those together, it's crazy. Because Ahithophel is not like, he doesn't think in his heart. He's against God. So he's not like, yeah, God told me to tell you this. No, what's going on? His rebellious heart and his pride and his hatred and his wanting to bring shame upon David, he just comes out with this and says, hey, go get his concubines, do this, and then go chase him while he's still down. And what he doesn't know, unbeknownst to him, he is fulfilling God's will. That's just awesome. He doesn't know. He's rebelling against God, and he's saying these things, but what he doesn't know is he's actually obeying God's will. It reminds me of the king of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10. It fits very well with this. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, God says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." And so God says, the king of Assyria, he's the rod of my anger, and I am using him to go against the people who have rebelled against me, my people Israel. But he doesn't so intend, he says in verse 7. He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So what God's saying is there, what God is saying is, the king of Assyria is in my hand. He's the rod of my wrath. But he doesn't know that. He's just in his pride thinking, I'm the baddest king in the land, and I am going to go and conquer who I want to conquer because of his pride and rebellion. What he doesn't realize is that he is in the hand of God. He is God's wrath. And then in verse 12, this is so cool. He says, God says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So it was out of his pride that he was going and conquering, but unbeknownst to him, he was actually in the hand of God doing God's will. And then when that was accomplished, God punished him because of his pride and his rebellion against the Most High. And God says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? And so when you peel back the layers of the onion and you get down to the center, there is God. And sometimes he is hidden. But be assured and be confident that he is sure that his promises always come true, that he always fulfills his words. In the story of 2 Samuel 17, we have to remember that Hushai doesn't know this. He doesn't know verse 14. And the reason why we know this is because in verses 15 through 22, he tells the priests Zadok and the Abiathar, he says, okay, this is what Ahithophel counseled, and this is what I counseled. Basically, I don't know what's going to happen, so you go tell David that he needs to take his guys and he needs to go across the river and be safe, because the people who are with him could be swallowed up. So that tells us that Hushai doesn't know exactly what Absalom is going to do. Hushai gave his counsel, and he heard Ahithophel and the elders say, Hushai's counsel is better than Ahithophel's, but he doesn't know if he's actually going to do it. So he sends the people out to go tell David. And so a female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So as the guy's running out there to tell him, one of Absalom's men sees it, and he tells Absalom, hey, this guy's running out there to tell him. And we'll get back to that. And so what happens is these two guys, they go to this town, and then Absalom's men come searching for them, and so what do? They hide in a well, and a lady puts a covering over it and puts some grain over it, and you're hiding in this well. And can you imagine being in that well? I mean, you know that the king's guys saw you. He sent guys out here to find you, and you go to this little town, and you hide in this well. I'm telling you right now, if I was the guy searching, that'd be the first place I would look. I mean, you've seen all the movies. The world. I mean, go right to the well. Throw some grenades down there. Boom. Right? So that's the first place. So can you imagine that? They're covered. They're in the well. It's dark, damp, and all these and these guys are talking right above them. Can you imagine what it felt like in that darkness, in that well? But God is there, and he's orchestrating it all. And maybe you're in that well right now. Maybe you're in that pit. Maybe you're in that despair and that pain. But rest assured that God is there, even if you can't see him. Now, back to that verse 18. Absalom knows that this guy goes and tells. He's going to tell David. Why doesn't Absalom change his mind? Why doesn't he say, okay, well, David knows my plan, so I'm going to go and do Ahithophel's plan. Why doesn't he do that? And what is the answer? Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Verse 14, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. That's why he didn't change his mind. It is because it was the Lord's hand. And then in verse 23, it says, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. And you read that, and it's really not a sensational passage. It's kind of matter of fact, isn't it? He puts his house in order. And he hangs himself. Just a tragic, tragic end to the life of Ahithophel. And I was just talking to Chris earlier about this. We were discussing the honor and shame culture that Ahithophel was a part of. And we saw that Ahithophel's goal was to shame David, to destroy David. And we saw that with what he counseled Absalom to do. But now, and his speech was esteemed. Remember in chapter end of chapter 16, everybody esteemed it as if it was the word of God. But now they're not listening to him. And it's like the shame has been turned over onto him. And so the shame is overwhelming for Ahithophel. And I think one of the main things that we could get from this verse is this is the tragic end of what happens to all of God's enemies. All those who oppose the king, all those who oppose the anointed king in heaven. The end shall be death. And I think that is a very stern warning for us. Maybe some here today have not repented and trusted in Christ as their Savior and not put their faith and trust in Christ. This is the warning. Now we see provision in verses 24 to the end of the chapter 29. I'm going to read to you starting in verse 27. So what happens is David and his men are out there, and they're hungry and thirsty, and all of a sudden they get these provisions from these three guys, which we'll talk about. He says, and you think, well, okay, they might have brought him some, you know, a couple loaves of bread, you know, maybe a donkey of corn, I don't know. But it says they brought him beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, sheep, cheese from the herd. So just, this, I mean, it must have been a caravan. Right, and you think about this. What's really cool is these three guys. One is Shobai, and the other one's Machir, and the other one is Barzilla or Godzilla. And so Shobai he's an Ammonite. He's a pagan. He's not an Israelite. And then Machir, he was once loyal to Saul, who was an enemy of David. Right, and then you got Barzilla. He's the old guy. So there's hope for you, Mark, that God can still use you. So they are used by God to go and provide for David in the wilderness. These three guys that probably you wouldn't think would be the guys that would come and give him support. But it just shows the provision that Almighty God has for his people, for those he loves. And so it's just a beautiful picture of God's provision for his people. But as I said, God is sometimes hidden. We Sometimes we can't see that. Sometimes we don't feel that. But we must believe that it is sure. In our darkness, in our well, we might have physical enemies. You might have spiritual enemies. You might have demons attacking you. You might have all kinds of stuff going on in your life. But rest assured that though you can't see God, He is there. He may seem hidden, but He is there. He is sure. He is working. And you think about David and Hushai didn't know verse 14. They didn't know that the Lord had ordained this. They didn't know that. And you think, well, if God would just give me a verse 14, if, you know, in this midst of my pain right now, if God would just give me a verse 14 and show me. And you think about it, He has. Because He didn't give verse 14 for Hushai and David. They didn't know about it. So this story happened 3,000 years ago, and God in His gracious provision, in His mercy, He wrote it down in His word so that you and I, His people, could graciously be provided with the revealed word that God is a good king. So we do have that verse 14. We do have that assurance. And as great as that revelation is of verse 14, there's a greater grace that's revealed in this passage, and it is the gospel. And we see that in the, very clearly in the first four verses. Let's look closely at chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And so, can you see the gospel there? I mean, sometimes when you read the Old Testament, all of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. Jesus said that in Luke 24. Everything that Moses wrote, prophets, everything is about Christ. So the gospel is front to back in the whole Bible. Sometimes when you read some of those chapters in the Old Testament, though, it's very hard. It's hard to kind of see it. But on this one, it kind of pops out on the page, doesn't it? When you read it slowly there, can you see that? I had to read it like 20 times before it popped out on me. But I think you guys are smarter than me. This is legit. I mean, think of this is so legit right here, the gospel right there. And it just, when you read it slowly, it just comes out. So I want to break it down just a little bit. And what I want to do is I want to skip ahead and I want to go backwards. So I want to look at the end of verse 3. He says, this is Ahithophel. He says, you seek the life of only one man and all the people will be at peace. Immediately, I think of John chapter 11, verse 48. And this is, the Pharisees are all in an uproar because of what Jesus is doing. And they're, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So here it is. Jesus is doing all these, performing all these signs, and the Pharisees are like, what are we going to do with this guy? Because if he keeps this up, the Romans are going to come, and they're going to destroy us. They're going to take away what we got. So we got to do something here. And what does the high priest Caiaphas say? He says, you don't know anything, nor do you understand. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So this is, again, one of those things. He is not a lover of God. He hates Jesus Christ, therefore he hates God. And so he's an enemy of God. But it says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest. So I'm wondering, was he speaking the prophecy of God's word, or was it something else? And it was both, because in his mind, what it was, if we get rid of Jesus, then we'll be okay. We get rid of this one guy, and then we'll all have peace. Isn't that what Ahithophel said in 17? If we get rid of this one guy, everything will be good. And this is exactly what the high priest Caiaphas says. But unbeknownst to him, he's speaking the word of God, because when it says, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So what he didn't realize was the prophecy was that Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross and save these people from their sins to the glory of God. But in his heart, he wasn't thinking that. And so it's just like the king of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10. You see how God just works in all that? It's just, I mean, it's crazy. So now, let's go back to 17 and look at the first three verses there. Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and discouraged. Who does that sound like? And sounds like the garden, doesn't it? And then he says, and all the people who are with him will what? Flee. Isn't that what the disciples did in the garden? And so you see this popping out now. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. As a bride comes home to you. Is it popping out? Satan thought that if he killed the anointed king, he keeps the bride. Actually, he had us because we were in bondage because of our sin, right? So Satan thinks, wow, if I kill the king, the anointed king, I get the bride. But what he didn't know is when he killed the king gets the bride. It was the flim-flam. Like God just, wow, I mean, it's awesome, right? How he does that. You peel back the layers of the onion. Was it Satan who killed him? Was it the people, Herod and Pontius Pilate? Was it God? Yes. It was all. But as we'll see when you peel back the layers of the onion, it is God. And I want, this reminds me of Acts chapter 4, verse 23, if you'll turn there. Acts 4 and 23. So this is after Peter and some of the disciples were threatened not to preach about Jesus Christ, right? And so they come back to their guys and they were released. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, and this is key right here. The first thing that they say, they lift their voice and they're praising God. What do they say? Sovereign Lord. The verse 14. There's your verse 14 again. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so you got all of these characters playing in on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Got all these things coming in. Gentiles raging, kings of the earth setting themselves, rulers, authorities, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel. And it says that they were gathered together. And what that means, when you look into that word, it means like drawn in with a net. So they were all drawn in with a net. Why? To do whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. Sometimes he seems hidden, but he is sure, and he is there, and he is working. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Ahithophel was put to shame, wasn't he? All of God's enemies were put to shame on the cross too. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He triumphed over them. Satan thought that he was going to kill the king and get the bride. And God's like, no, no, no. You're going to kill the king and the king's going to get the bride. And I'm going to triumph over you. This was the plan before the ages began. And he put Satan to open shame. I don't know if God taught smack. I think God would probably Jesus could be the only guy that could talk smack and not and still be right. It'd be like righteous smack, I guess. Because I don't know. But I just get this picture, it's like God saying to Satan, you were playing checkers, but I was playing chess. Dog. As a matter of fact, that chessboard that you're playing? I made that. And, those little pieces on there? Yeah, I made that. And you know what? I made you too. And everything that you think you're doing for my harm, guess what? You're doing exactly what I want you to do. So everything's my will. It's like, boom, bam, get you some of that. That's just awesome. He's just triumphing over because of what Jesus did on the cross. Awesome. Awesome. And so because of the cross, we can have confidence that God's promises are true. We can have confidence that no matter what situation you're in, God is there. If you are his child, he is there. He is sure. He is doing all things for his glory and for your good, even when it doesn't seem like it, because of what Jesus has accomplished in paying for our sins and taking the wrath of the Father that we deserve. He may be hidden. He may seem hidden, but again, you can be confident. He is sometimes hidden, but sure. And I thought of God's sovereignty on this communion day. This is just legit how God set this up, because we are in chapter 17. We're talking about God's sovereignty, and we're at the start of a new year. And we're talking about sometimes God being hidden, but sure. But today, he's graciously giving us a visible representation of our confidence today in communion. Right there, visible for all to see. How gracious is that, that God has done that? And so as we prepare to take communion together, let's prepare our hearts, maybe ask a few questions of what we might have learned in the passage. How does knowing God's purpose give you comfort and perspective in your daily life? How does knowing God's purpose give you that? Or think of the things that you can recognize the hand of the Lord. He's your shepherd. Can you see his hand? Can you see his hand intervening on your behalf with his gracious provisions, even in the midst of darkness? Or maybe he's requiring something of you. Maybe after learning this truth of this passage, he's requiring something of you. What could that maybe be? Your trust, your faith, you're giving up something that you're holding on to. Are there areas in your life where you need to apply this truth that God has hidden? But sure, I think we all do have areas. There's always things that almost daily that get us anxious, get our love, or sometimes our love is cold, and sometimes we wonder and question and all of these things. But are there certain areas in your life where you can apply this truth? So I want us to think about that as we prepare for communion. If the worship team would come up. To participate in communion, you don't need to be a member of River Oaks, but we do ask that if you are a visitor, that you are in right standing with your local church. And we require that you have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in payment of your sins and your righteousness. And if you have professed that faith, then feel free to partake in communion with us this morning. We will come down the center aisles, and then we will file out to the outside. And so let's dwell on some of those questions and You feel free to come and partake.